Let us turn together now to the Gospel according to Luke. And in particular, the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 51. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Jesus was speaking particularly to his disciples, it would seem, at this point. It's a little later he also spoke to the multitudes around him. But at verse 51, he says to those who hear, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." What is a Christian? The answer seems to depend on who you ask. Are you a Christian? And what does it mean in your day-to-day life? Some would say to be a Christian means to be a good person. Then that doesn't that ask the question, what is good? Jesus said there is no one who is good except God. Some would say the Christian way is you can't condemn anyone else. You know the sort of thing you might say something and someone turns around and says, that's not very Christian. There's a perception amongst men. Maybe you will agree, I hope you will, that to be a Christian means to be a disciple of Christ. And a disciple of Christ means to follow him, to live as he lived, to think as he thought. Compared with today, in the world in which we live, in the so-called West in particular, where we're not told to make clear lines. Truth is what you make it yourself. In comparison, Jesus, more than anyone, says you have to choose. He says there are two ways, very distinct ways. And really, especially from chapter 11 of this Gospel of Luke, a long chapter, aren't they? But especially from chapter 11 and through into chapter 13 at least, and really beyond, I guess. But this is what Jesus is talking about. He has a great deal to say in these chapters. And these are the kinds of things that narrows down to this basic concern. All of these things are dealing with this. Back in chapter 11, at one point he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There are two ways. It's one or the other. Perhaps you've heard, I've certainly heard, if you were to try to work through a question with some folk, what matters is, well, I think, even the Bible, I think the Bible means this. Or I don't think the Bible could mean that. I think. Seems to rule the roost. But that's not a matter of indifference for Jesus. He doesn't say, oh well, that's the way it is. Let it be so. I actually despair of even the illogicality. It's illogical to have such an idea. When you stop and you read what Jesus did and taught, including his death, what he did. So what could be clearer than our text? What do you suppose I came to do? I came not to give peace on earth, not at all. I came to give division on earth. I present you with, I think, three most important questions for us to face in our lives, in your life. First, let's see what Jesus has to say about what men want to think. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? But then also to ask, how is Jesus divisive? I came to bring division. And then, and chiefly, which side are you on? What do men want you to think? First part of that verse, do you suppose, do you think, that I came to give peace on earth? And why not? If anyone knew what the angels had announced to the shepherds, and the shepherds were telling people about it, it was perhaps on record, there the angels spoke to the shepherds and said, peace on earth. Isn't that what he came for? Did these people, and the Pharisees were around at this time and so on, did these people remember the prophet Isaiah? Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. There should be no doubt that God sent Jesus out of his goodwill to men. Again, that address of the angel to the shepherds. That is what peace on earth peace is chiefly about. God's goodwill to men. But that wasn't the way men were looking at it. That's not the way that these people understood it. Yes, they supposed that he came to bring peace on earth, but it was to be peace for them. Peace by conquest. And it was to be a kingdom of this world, that they were to have peace from their enemies, as had happened so often in their history when God heard their cry. This was from their own interpretations of Scripture. But it was also a neglect of far clearer Scriptures, which Jesus has been dealing with through the preceding passages and the things that follow. He's been talking to them about, are you observing all that the Lord has required of you? We know quite well, I think, how the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers were very particular. They were meticulous about certain parts of Scripture. And as Jesus does say to them, you're placing burdens on other people by what you're teaching, doing nothing to help them, which in itself is part of God's Word. We see further back, you look through this whole context in chapter 11, they resisted his healing, especially where they were the it was healing of the demon possessed. They accused him of doing it by the prince of demons. They ignored the works that he had done. They demanded more. He talks to them about demanding a sign. I'm not going to give you another sign, he says. They'd already seen so many. They hated his application of Scripture. In their legalist neglect of the way of life in their hearts, where he spoke, where he taught, men allowed his word to just wash over them. In the middle of the first half of chapter 12, he has been teaching profound things, the fear of God and so on. And right in the middle of it, a man says, teacher, can you sort out a dispute that we have over an inheritance? You're almost inclined to say, haven't you been listening? What have I just been saying? And he virtually says that. That's not what I'm about, he says to this man. But he uses it as an opportunity to say, stop thinking about them just the material things. Remember, there's something more to life than that. As he tells them the parable of the rich man, the fool, whose soul was demanded of him that night. This was the context. This was what was going on. This was the mind of man, the man who supposes that this Jesus had come to give peace on earth. All the while thinking they were fine with God. It sounds just like today. And not just people outside. How inclined we all can be to think that way. Very often when we read the Gospels, the tendency that is often not fully realized when we do it, the tendency is not to include ourselves in the Pharisees' camp. We're the ones who are the oppressed and the poor. But let's be quite frank with ourselves. Let's give ourselves to the examination of God's own Spirit. Not be settled, at least for the wrong reasons, and think, well, the way I'm going, it's fine with God. Sounds like so much like today. I think. Jesus taught them, he teaches us, in the immediately preceding passage, he says, be ready for the Lord's appearing. How ready are you? Are you a faithful servant? He teaches them to choose the right treasures. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's in this context that he says, in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. There are some interesting reflections in different writers about what fire indicates here. The work of the Spirit, no doubt. But what particular work? And I would suggest that the context points us to look at the purifying work of the Spirit. Because he is talking about the confusion. He's talking about those things that are all mixed up in man's thinking and life. But the Bible a number of times talks about the purifying fire. Like when ore is dug out of the ground and it is sent through the furnace. So that under the heat of the fire, severe heat of the fire, the true metal is separated from the rubbish, which is then cleaned off. And I would suggest that that is something of what Jesus has in mind. That there are things in our lives, things in the lives of the people all around him, the disciples and the multitude and the Pharisees and the scribes, and them out there, and me in here, and you in here. Things that need to be cleaned off. Things that need to be discarded. How I wish it were already kindled, that men might live with me and with God in me. It's a painful process. We're supposed to be tolerant to anything and everything today. But Jesus came rather to bring division. Jesus is divisive. There's all sorts of reasons why we are divided from people. If you get on a train, you go north in the country, you're divided from people who stay behind. We're in one room, there are people all around us. In another room, they have no interest in what we're doing. We're divided not only in physical terms, but also in the object of our lives at this very moment. Folk today would have us believe that Jesus was simply kind and generous, meek and mild. He wouldn't reject anyone, but meekness says he will make a difference. You look at the Gospels and Jesus is more likely than anyone else to set a line of division. He, right through even just these couple of chapters, you will see, if you read them through, you will see he's setting a line in the sand time and time and time again. And as we use that phrase, the question is, do you step over? Are you there with him or not? It's Jesus who is going to the cross, who is the crossroads in man's life. Every crossroad. how will we go about what we do to please God, that we might receive blessing as the people of Israel did? Or will you attempt another way? Remember the maze. Jesus said, didn't he? And if he hadn't said it, no one would have thought of it. It would not be in the Bible unless Jesus had said it as the very Son of God. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. That's a divisive statement to make, if anything is. Yes, in another sense, Jesus did come in order to bring peace to men. The peace between God and man that cannot be found in any other way except through him. That peace can also mean peace between men. And he would have all men if they would have him. You might say, this verse, "I tell you, I came to bring division on earth," it's somewhat more descriptive than intentional. It's not his primary purpose, but this is what has to be when men will not have him. It's the inevitable outcome of his main purpose when men will not have him, will not be saved by him, will not have him as their king. That's how it is with men. Psalm 2, written long before Jesus, asks the question, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will not have them." When King Saul died, there were 12 tribes of Israel. David had been anointed king by Samuel, but most of Israel would not have him. 2 Samuel chapter 2. He was the Lord's anointed. Against the Lord and against his anointed, that's what the kingdoms of this world do. That's in the past. It has something to say to us, though. It tells us that Christ Jesus, the Lord's anointed, to whom that psalm was looking forward, he is still the dividing line. No one comes to the Father except through him. First, do you depend on him yourself as your one hope before God? But that's not all there is to it. The second part is, do you go as he goes? Do you follow him as Lord and King? It's very interesting. In Romans chapter 10, Paul has this to say. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation means to be taken out of one way of life, put into another with him as Lord. Otherwise, you are not saved. You are still in your sins. And this whole context is to do with how you live. Yes, there is an underlying motivation. But it's not just about getting saved. How else can we put it? Having your sins forgiven. That must be a continuing thing. A little while back, Jesus spoke about the sign that they were seeking. And he says, "I'll give you a sign. Remember Jonah the prophet. But there's a greater than Jonah here with you." Think about that sign, where they heard a warning concerning the disaster that they were on, the destination that was awaiting them. They heard the prophet, and they repented, which means to step out of that old way into the new way. Yes, we know that that great city eventually returned. They didn't stay, if you like, repented. They didn't continue on the path of the Lord, and they were destroyed. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. But as he said these things, a little further down in chapter 11, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. The rulers set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Jesus is more divisive than any other person has ever been. We are in a week or so when people are very much aware of the divisions that are come, people devoted to or against a person. Poor old Margaret Thatcher. It's all coming out now. How much more is going to come out in the next few days up to her funeral? But I'm saying Jesus is far more divisive than that. Look at the number of people in this world. In the 20th century, more people died for their faith in Christ than ever before altogether in the history of this world. Jesus is divisive in the UK today. Do we see it? If not, why not? Which side are you on? Is the big question. Is Jesus as Lord? Why is it that we say to children, don't talk to strangers? As adults, there are times we don't talk to strangers. At one point when we were in South Africa, things were incredibly tense. And in those days, we used to travel out to the country quite often, through the week for various meetings and visits and so on, and also on Sunday. But my elders said to me one day, we'd been away, and then when we got back, things were very, very tense. And they said, we think you should only come on Sunday. And when you come, don't stop to give anyone a lift. We used to have a vehicle where you could give people a lift, there's space. I said, don't do it. Why? Because you didn't know. There were strangers out there, you would give a lift to a stranger in the past because they needed help. No longer. Because they were a potential danger to life and them. Don't talk to strangers. Why not? Because they are strange to you. You don't know them. You don't know the differences that there might be between you. You've never met them. As a result, you don't know if they will treat you, that you don't know how well they'll treat your children. With children, we say it especially because they don't yet have the insight and the skills to discern those dangers. But there is a picture of that for us too. The way of the world goes. Are we recognizing the dangers that there are to us in our souls, in our hearts? Very difficult for the children, of course, because when mum and dad are with you, you're supposed to talk to the stranger and be polite, aren't you? It's quite awkward. But because of the unknown, that is what it means to be strange, to be a stranger. You're a stranger to them, they are a stranger to you. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of those who, by their actions, Abraham and others, they testified that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. There's a difference. We could go about in this group and almost, children, forgive me, we forget you at times because you're with people we trust. And there will be places like that, times like that. But can we do that with life in this world? And I'm not saying just for the children. The people around you, how do they approach Jesus? Is he not your hope? Is he not your foundation stone for life? But he's rejected by men. What kind of life, what kind of relationship can there be? when Lazarus, in the parable that Jesus told, Lazarus and the rich man, and when they were taken from this life, Abraham said to the rich man, there is a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. But there is a great gulf fixed between Christ and those who do not follow him. There is therefore a great gulf fixed between those who do follow him and those who do not. And that's not a vague thing. As Pilgrim's Progress will remind us, it's a narrow and it's a very difficult way. But that means a lot about those people and those things that are not on his way. They are strangers. They must be regarded as strangers to us. But how often do we do that? Their ways, their choices of life, their options, how often do we regard them as strange things? Don't talk to strangers, we say. It seems the wiser course. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Friends, I know this is difficult. It is difficult to walk side by side with a stranger because their spiritual perspective on life is so completely different. You walk side by side because you work with them, you're in class with them. It's uncomfortable to be thought strange, but that's what you are. And they are to you. We tell our children, don't go with strangers, but how much in our daily life do we walk with strangers? In the biblical sense of that walk, not just that physical side by side, but we'll sing Psalm 1 in just a moment, which deals with that so clearly. Are we being faithful? Are we being consistent to and with our Lord Jesus Christ? Time is gone. There is an evangelistic program, which in its own way is very helpful. But I wonder about its title. It's called Two Ways to Live. There are two ways in this life. In this life, until the Lord's appearing. But there are not really two ways to live in the full sense of living. There is only one way to live: eternal life through Christ our Lord. And everything in this life has to be in that one way. Like the maze from the start to the finish. Like those men that jumped over the wall onto the path in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's not the way. If that's the way you come in, that's most probably the way you'll go out, Christian said to them. To be saved is not just once, momentarily. It is a thing that is to be built day after day until his appearing for that completion of salvation. We need to be very clear that to go with Jesus does mean to leave a whole lot behind. I would like to, in some weeks to come, to look at some particular aspects of that. What we do talk about is two ways to live, two ways that are presented to us in the Bible, and to say, which is the way that you will walk? Will you walk with strangers? Or with this one who has loved you and given himself for you? To go with him does mean leaving a whole lot behind, but to mix it is impossible. And would you leave him behind? That heathen city of Nineveh even with just Jonah, they repented, changed the course of their lives, discarded the old ways. Wonder what the rest of the nations thought. But they didn't mind. They didn't care. They heard the word of God. It's to keep the old ways at arm's length, to remember they are strangers. And is there a place for that? For them, for those ways in your life? And so it means that great question. What do you suppose Jesus came for? What does Jesus mean to you? He says, he divides. And which side of the line will you be on? So far, I'm asking God to bless his word and to live in us. Let us now pray together.